Well, happy Thanksgiving weekend to you, Summit Church. It is good to see you today. My name is Danny. I'm one of the pastors here at the Summit. Let me go ahead and acknowledge the obvious from the very beginning. No, Pastor JD is not preaching this weekend. And yes, in true Thanksgiving fashion, you are getting leftovers. That's right. That's right. You can consider me the Cool Whip container in the back of your refrigerator with fuzzy green bean casserole. That's who I am for you this weekend. So be encouraged by that. Try to get that visual image out of your mind. Thanksgiving week is an interesting phenomenon, is it not? I find it fascinating that in America, we have perfected the ability to be thankful for our stretchy pants on Thursday, to go out on Friday and to punch people in the throat in order to get a flat screen TV, and then on Saturday, we completely flip our house in order to be ready for the Christmas season. It's almost like we have to wait on Thursday to get here and the end of Thursday to come before we can hit the reset button and begin that season of rampant consumerism known as Black Friday and Christmas. But once Thursday is over with, we can put up the tree and we can wrap all the gifts and we can string all the lights and we can take all the pumpkin spice stuff out of our house and replace it with all the peppermint mocha stuff because after all, Christmas time is finally here. But after Thanksgiving ends, the only thing that stands between us and Christmas is just waiting. Now, let me ask you a question. Since we're talking about waiting on Christmas, let me take a quick straw poll. How many of you cannot wait for Christmas to get here? Would you just raise your hand? Just can't wait. Yeah. The vast majority of adults in the room did not have their hand raised because we need, just another 3 or 4 months, and then we'll be probably ready for Christmas, right? But for all of you who did not raise your hand, all of the Scrooges and the Grinches in the room whose hearts are 4 sizes too small, think back to a time when you actually had childlike wonder, okay? Go back to 8-year-old you. When you were 8 years old, how many of you could never wait for Christmas to get here, right? Just that should be just about everyone in the room. If not, you really have heart issues. But were you the kid, was anybody in the room the kid who you were constantly obsessively checking the calendar every day to see how many more sleeps until Christmas? Anybody in the room unwrap and rewrap your presents over and over and over again in the weeks leading up to Christmas? Yeah, you know, we don't tend to be really good at waiting as children. And I think in some ways that serves as a foreshadowing of how bad we tend to be at waiting as adults. Because if we're honest today, that's where a lot of us find ourselves. No, not necessarily waiting on Christmas, but we're not, you know, we're not really in the middle of this season of gleeful anticipation on what it is that we're going to find under the tree. No, for some of us, we know that there is a darker side to Christmas time. We know that often at Christmas, it highlights the fact that many of us are waiting on something. For a lot of people in the room, waiting on Christmas and waiting at Christmas can prove to make this one of the hardest times of the year. Maybe for you, this is the first time that you've ever really experienced that sense of pain or loss. Maybe for some of you, you can't remember a time where waiting at Christmas actually had a positive payoff. And maybe you're here today and you're waiting on a diagnosis, just waiting. You're waiting on that phone call, just waiting. You're waiting on healing. You're waiting on a relationship to start or one to stop. You're waiting on her to walk back through the door. You're waiting on that colorful baby bed and that long completed nursery to finally be filled once and for all, just waiting. You're waiting on the addiction to be broken or the pain to heal or the other shoe to drop. You're waiting on God to actually show up in your life and to deliver on the hope and the joy that you thought that you would get when you first called upon Him as your Savior. Or maybe you're here and you can't even really pinpoint what it is that you're waiting on. You just know that there is some deep, numb, can't quite put your finger on it angst that you just carry around with you. See, waiting can be hard. Because in waiting, what we want to happen hasn't happened yet. And waiting can be especially hard at Christmas because many of us are surrounded by people with plastic smiles, singing Joy to the World, and wearing their colorful Christmas sweaters and acting like they don't have a care in the universe. Well, in Luke chapter 2, there's a Christmas story for those who wait. And it's not the Luke 2 Christmas story that most of us are familiar with. So may I submit to you today that maybe this is your Christmas story. This is the joy for your world. Let me set the scene for what we're about to read. This story takes place exactly 40 days after Jesus was born in that Bethlehem manger. If we're assuming that Jesus was born on December 25th, and of course we don't know for sure, then this story took place on February the 3rd. Jesus is now 5.5 weeks old. He's smiling. He's holding his head up on his own. He's getting between 4 and 6 hours of sleep a night because that baby-wise schedule that Mary and Joseph put him on is beginning to kick in. And Mary and Joseph themselves are feeling a little bit more human than they felt in a long time because they're also getting between 4 and 6 hours of sleep a night. And because Mary and Joseph are good Jewish parents and Jesus is a good Jewish baby, they're following good Jewish laws like good Jews do. See, the law said that boy babies had to be circumcised at 8 days old. They had done that. And then the law said that 33 days later, the mother of the boy baby had to present herself at the temple in order to complete her own purification process. If mom and dad were financially well off, they would come to the temple with a lamb, maybe one from their own flock or one that they had purchased, and they would present it to the priest for sacrifice. But if they were dirt poor, Mary and Joseph definitely filled that bill, then they would present 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons for sacrifice. So we'll get into it in Luke 22. It says, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons or a partridge in a pear tree." Now, this is a little bit foreign to us, what we see in this story, right? But this was a part of life for Mary and Joseph. They grew up in a culture where you circumcised little boy babies on the 8th day and you went to finish your purification process as a mom of a boy baby on the 40th day. Jesus was probably one of a half dozen babies that showed up at the temple that week. There was absolutely nothing special about what we see in this story, except there was someone waiting on them to arrive. There was someone who was watching for Jesus. There was someone for whom this was no ordinary baby, and these were no ordinary parents, and this was no ordinary trip to the temple, and this was far, far away from an ordinary day. But what I want you to hear is that these two people were waiting, who were waiting, they were completely ordinary people. They weren't biblical heroes that we talk about a lot or preach a lot of sermons about or read a lot of books that have been written about them. These were largely obscure people that show up in this story and no other story. And the reason that I point that out is because the two people we're going to talk about today were more like us than they are unlike us. And that should give us some hope. First, there was Simeon. Again, we don't know a lot about Simeon. This is the only time he shows up in Scripture. But here's what we do know. Verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was..." You're paying attention, or you're literate, either one. "And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" Now, the Bible doesn't say anywhere in this passage that Simeon was old, but I think it's safe to assume that he probably was. Can you imagine what this moment looked like? Scripture says that he was brought in the Spirit to the temple. He was home minding his own business when the Holy Spirit gut punched him and said, "Get up." And he went to the temple, and out of all the families and all the babies that he could see, the Spirit whispered into his ear, that one right over there. And can you imagine what that scene looked like? This old man walks up to these 2 brand new, very scared, probably very overprotective parents and asks to hold their baby. They don't know if he's a crackpot or a kidnapper. They certainly don't know, like most first-time parents are asking, when is the last nanosecond that you washed your hands and do you have your own hazmat suit? They didn't know any of those things, but somehow Simeon convinced them to let him unbuckle Jesus out of his car seat. He took him up into his arms, and then tears began to form in the corners of his eyes and began to track down those leathery creases in his skin and began to run into his beard. And Simeon lifted his head to heaven and squinted squinted his eyes and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Why did Simeon say that? Because he had spent a lifetime waiting on someone. Like most Jews of his day, Simeon was waiting on a political situation to a national problem. And in his mind, the Messiah that was going to come, the Messiah that he was holding in his arms, was going to be that political fix. We'll come back to Simeon in just a minute. There was another one, though, who was waiting. Her name was Anna. We meet her if we skip down to verse 36. Verse 36, it says, "There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day." Like Simeon, there's a lot that we don't know about Anna. Like Simeon, this is the only story she's featured in. The Bible says that she was advanced in years, which is a first century politically correct way of saying she was old as dirt. She was married for 7 years and then widowed, and at some point, she goes to the temple and she never goes home again. She likely had an apartment somewhere there in the temple complex, and Scripture tells us that she would spend every waking moment worshiping and fasting and praying. And what was she worshiping, fasting, and praying for? Why was she doing that? Because she too was waiting. She was waiting on the Messiah to come. She was waiting on Israel to be redeemed. She was waiting on the day when this couple would bring this baby into the temple. And with her own eyes, she could see what God had promised, and all of her hardship, all of her trials would have been worth it. Think for a moment about what Anna's life looked like. Scripture says she was married for 7 years and then her husband died. She was widowed for almost 7 decades. No 15-year-old girl dreams of her life and says, "That's what I want. Sign me up for that." No, this woman who was holding this baby in her arms had likely never held a baby of her own, and yet now she was looking into the eyes of the baby who was the Savior of the world. Simeon and Anna waited. They weren't waiting on a phone call or a health fix or a relational breakthrough. They were waiting on what God had promised to generations and generations to Israel. They knew all the stories. They had heard all of the prophecies. They knew that one day a Redeemer would come. We're told that Simeon had been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah with his own eyes. We don't know if Anna had that same promise. So for all we know, we can just assume that she was risking her entire life without ever actually seeing what God had promised. But through faith, she waited. And through faith, Simeon waited. And through faith today, I think their story informs how we can wait better in the middle of our stories. There's 4 particular things that we see in this passage that teaches us about how to wait. Number one, we wait actively. We wait actively. In our society, waiting gets a really bad rap, doesn't it? Because waiting seems so passive. We don't really do anything while we wait. I mean, if you're waiting on an acceptance letter, what do? Well, all you do is just obsessively check the mailbox over and over and over again, but you're not really doing anything besides that. We're waiting on the diagnosis, so we just sit and stare at the phone and kill ourselves with worry. We're waiting on the promotion, so we put everything else on hold until we get the final answer from our boss. We associate waiting with helplessness, and helplessness is a very bad thing. But the Bible doesn't teach passivity in waiting. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is Psalm 37, where David says there, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it." Here's what I love about this passage. It teaches us how we can wait actively. Look at what it says. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. And again, it says, trust also in Him and He will do it. So, quick pop quiz. What is the object? Who is the object of our trust? It's the Lord, right? What is our role while we are trusting? Well, we trust actively and we also wait actively. While we're trusting in the Lord, we are doing good. While we're dwelling in the land, we're cultivating faithfulness. If we are waiting on the Lord to act, then He is asking us to actively wait. And it's important to note that Simeon and Anna weren't just sedate senior citizens who were hanging around at their house every day, sharing outdated memes on Facebook and going down to the Moose Lodge to play shuffleboard in the afternoon, right? They hadn't spent a lifetime twiddling their thumbs and half-heartedly hoping that the Messiah would show up. No, they were praying for, fasting over, and anticipating Jesus every single day. They would wake up, scarf down their tapioca pudding, and they would get to work. They were eagerly searching and patiently waiting. They were working while they were waiting. They were waiting by working. They were actively waiting on God, but also actively resting in the fact that ultimately it was going to be God who would work. So can I ask you the question again? How good are you at waiting? Don't everybody answer at once. I'll go ahead. I'll speak for myself. At this time of year, a lot of churches are celebrating Advent, right? I didn't grow up in a church that celebrated Advent. I grew up in a Baptist church that wasn't necessarily something we did as a part of our annual routine. The Presbyterians celebrated Advent, but the Presbyterians also kept wine bottles out on their kitchen counter where everybody could see them, so we didn't trust the Presbyterians. We didn't do anything that they did, right? But a few years ago, I decided as a grown-up Baptist kid that I should probably give Advent a try. So went online, downloaded an Advent plan. You can actually get an Advent kit at the Next Steps table this morning. But this was back in the dark ages where we had to download our own, right? And so I went and got that. And I decided that as a pastor, this pastor's family, this pastor at the Summit Church's family was going to celebrate, observe Advent. And you will be so encouraged to know that it was an absolute disaster. It went horribly. Here's what happened. I tried, first of all, to keep it as engaging and just kind of put the material at the ground level so that my youngest child would be excited about it, right? Well, that meant that my oldest kids were completely unengaged because I had made it so simple so that she could understand it. Meanwhile, the one that I was trying to engage was making mildly inappropriate comments through the entire devotional time, doing backflips all through the living room. So finally, I just got fed up. I rushed my way through the rest of it, put her to bed, and went back to watching Netflix. We were supposed to be doing a 25-day devotional on how to wait on Jesus, and I couldn't even wait through the first night, right? Because I am bad at waiting, and maybe you don't wait well either. See, in most sermons that you hear around Christmas time, this is the point in the message where you would expect the pastor to make an application point, something like this. You would expect me to say, well, over the next few weeks, you need to just carve out some time in your schedule to get some hot chocolate, sit in front of the fireplace, and meditate on your nativity scene while you think about the reason for the season. You need to put away all electronic devices and gift wrapping and holiday parties, and instead of incessantly doing, just try being. Just be in the presence of Jesus and reflect on what this Christmas actually means. And listen, that's not actually a terrible application point. I mean, I think there's a lot of us that could use some downtime around Christmas to reflect on the incarnation. But this is not something that is relegated only to December. Waiting actively is a year-round discipline. Sometimes waiting actively means, yes, that we kill activity. But sometimes waiting actively means that we discipline ourselves to actually see what is important. So here's an important question. How do your daily habits prove or disprove your dependence on Jesus? If you aren't actively seeking Him January through November, then you certainly can't expect Him to show up under your Christmas tree magically in December while you're staring into the fireplace. If you're in the middle of a painful waiting period this morning, how are you proving or disproving your dependence on Jesus? Are you running to Him or are you running away from Him? Are you boldly becoming before His throne of grace, or are you shrinking back out of fear of punishment? You see, waiting actively doesn't mean that we're helpless. It means that we're focusing our attention on the one who can actually help us. So are you actively looking for how God's promises apply to whatever situation you're waiting in right now? Number two, we wait openly. I think it's entirely possible that we expect God to be completely predictable. I think it's possible that when God moves, we can miss it. Here's something I found fascinating during my study of this passage. And full disclosure, I never did come up with an answer. This is not a theological stance I'm about to make. I just want you to wonder right along with me. From the Old Testament prophecies, we know that Israel expected the Messiah to come as a baby. Genesis 12 said that the Messiah would be born from Abraham's lineage. 2 Samuel said he would be a descendant of David. Isaiah 7 said he'd be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9 promises that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Micah 5 said that he would be born in Bethlehem. But what we don't know is who the nation of Israel expected to meet when Jesus first appeared publicly. Did they actually expect 8 pounds, 6 ounce newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet? Or did they expect that the first time that they saw the Messiah, they would meet him as a full-grown adult? I don't think we have that answer clearly out of Scripture. And I certainly don't know what it was or who it was that Simeon and Anna expected to meet that day at the temple. But let's say for a minute that they did expect to meet 8 pounds, 6 ounce newborn infant Jesus. Did they really expect the Redeemer of all of Israel to be the son of peasants who couldn't even afford the poor people's fee for a proper sacrifice? Even if he's a baby king, he's still a king, right? So how would you expect a baby king to roll up to the temple? Wouldn't he come up in an Infiniti QX60 with an onboard infotainment system, outstanding fuel economy, a new, more powerful standard V6 engine, and an optional hands-free liftgate? When Mary was taking him out of the car, shouldn't they have pulled him out of his juvie car seat and put him in his upper baby stroller while Mary carried in all of his baby gear in her Petunia Picklebottom diaper bag? I mean, if he's a baby king, shouldn't he look the part? Shouldn't he look good? That's not what Simeon saw. What Simeon saw were two kids who were standing in front of him, and they still smelled like a stable. Jesus' swaddling clothes at this point still likely had traces of barn hay and donkey fur on it. Joseph and Mary were scrounging change just to come up with the fee for the poor people's version of a sacrifice, and sure, Jesus was probably a cute baby. Most babies are cute. I think we got to acknowledge not all babies are cute. It's time that we started being more honest about that. But he was probably a cute baby. But he wasn't an especially cute baby. In Isaiah 53, it says that there was nothing special, no special beauty or form that would make us take notice of him. In other words, I wonder if what Simeon and Anna were waiting for that day is what Simeon and Anna were given. Let's unpack that just a little bit further. Look at what Simeon says in verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel. Now, it's really easy for us to miss what is happening here. Some of this we kind of expect. My eyes have seen your salvation. I think we can agree that Jesus is the embodiment of salvation. Salvation wasn't an act that he was going to complete on the cross. Salvation was who Jesus was. He was salvation. Then we see that Jesus was given as a glory for your people Israel. That makes sense. If Israel is God's chosen people, then it would make sense that the coming of the Messiah would be the glory of Israel. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with Simeon's declaration, because he says here that Jesus is going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now, why is that a problem? Why is that a big deal? Because remember, the Gentiles were the Jews' sworn enemies. For generations, as far back as they could remember, the Jews had been under the thumb of Gentile rule, and they had been waiting on the Messiah to come and do what? To free them from the Gentiles. So when Simeon says that Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles, I have to assume that it caught a few people's attention within earshot. After all, if we hate the Gentiles, why do we want the Gentiles to have the light of revelation? Don't we want them to suffer in at least the same way that they have caused us to suffer? But then it gets even worse, because Simeon then turns his attention straight to Mary, this brand new mama who still has the promises of Gabriel and the songs of the angelic choir and the questions of the shepherds ringing in her ears, and he adds to the uncertainty of what Jesus represents in her life. He says this, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon says that Jesus is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Simply put, there are going to be Jews who reject Jesus and Jews who accept Jesus. Just because Jesus is a redeemer doesn't mean that he is a uniter. He said about himself, "Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, not peace, but rather division." In other words, the Messiah that the Jews are expecting is not the Messiah that all the Jews are going to accept when he finally arrives. Listen, we need to hear this as a reminder today. The story of the first Christmas isn't a story of Unbridled Happiness and A Cute Little Baby and a Thomas Kincaid stable that smells like cranberry peppermint Yankee candles. No, the story of the first Christmas is the story of God bringing hope into a very dark and very, very messed up world. Jesus didn't come in the form that many people expected. His redemption was not going to look as neat and clean as a lot of people thought. He was going to divide Israel right down the middle, and to add insult to injury, he was going to graft in her sworn enemies. So let me ask you this question. What if God answers your prayers in a way that is different than you thought? Do you want just the answer to prayer, or do you want the one that you're praying to? Again, I think it's possible that when God moves, we can miss it. There were dozens, maybe hundreds of people at the temple that day, people who were also waiting on the Messiah, but Simeon and Anna were the only two who actually saw him. And why was that? Because they refused for their God to be safe. There was room in their depiction of the Messiah for God to completely surprise them. And if there's not room in our lives for God to surprise us, then maybe, just maybe, it's not God that we are worshiping, but some projection of God that we have created in our own minds. If you're in the middle of waiting today, maybe you think that God has totally abandoned you. Maybe you think that that is why you don't have the answers, and that's why you're suffering. That's why you're in pain. Listen, Scripture tells us that the Messiah is already here, and that means that God cannot, will not, has not abandoned you. He is in the middle of all of our waiting. Psalm 73:28 says, "As for me, the nearness of my God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge." Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." Jesus is in the middle of your waiting. So let's not make the mistake of only seeing Him in the ways that we can expect or predict. Number three, we wait generously. I said a minute ago that there were a lot of people at the temple, but only Simeon and Anna saw Jesus for who He was. And that's true. At least at first it's true. Because I don't think that we give Anna all the credit that she deserves in this story. We know that Anna was advanced in years. We know she was a widow. We know she was a prophetess and she lived at the temple. She'd worshiped and fasted and prayed for decades. But Anna was also outrageously generous and excited with the message of the Messiah. You see, we've got to remember that Jesus' moment of redemption was still to come. The cross, at this point, was still 33 years away. And just as Anna had lived her entire 84 years living in faith in what she had not seen, at this moment, she was still operating on faith. She didn't know exactly how God was going to redeem Israel through this little baby. She didn't know about the cross. She didn't know anything about the empty tomb, but she trusted that the Messiah had come. She believed that the Savior of Israel was in her midst. And so what was the reaction of the one who spent her life waiting? How did Anna handle this new revelation? We see it in verse 38. "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." See, Anna wasn't content to sit on the information that she had. This little 84-year-old lady got feisty. She had herself a well glory moment. She was shuffling her 84-year-old self all over that temple complex, and she was grabbing people, pointing them back over to the baby by the turtle dove kiosk and saying, "There he is. He's over there. Do you see him? The Messiah that we've been waiting for. He's come. He's here today. He's with us today. Do you see him?" And once Anna saw Jesus, the thing that she was compelled to do was to speak about Jesus. So the question for us is, are we a pre-Jesus Anna, or are we a post-Jesus Anna? Here's why that question is so important. There's somebody else in your orbit today who is also waiting. There's somebody that you know who is also carrying around their own pain. They're also in the middle of a lot of uncertainty. They're also looking for hope and don't know exactly how to find it. They're searching for peace, and it seems just out of their grasp. They're standing in the shadow of the temple, and they haven't yet seen Jesus, and maybe, just maybe, maybe it is your wonder and your amazement at the Savior that will be the tipping point that is going to end their waiting and their suffering. I say it around here a lot. People who have been given much can't help but to give much. People who have received grace can't help but to speak of grace. And people who have really seen Jesus can't help but to talk about Him. Somebody around you needs the hope of the gospel. Somebody at your workplace needs to know your source of hope. Someone in your family needs to know that the Messiah has come. And when Jesus comes, the message is no longer you need to wait. When Jesus comes, the message is you are sent. So who needs you to live the gospel so that they can see the gospel? Over the next few weeks, you're going to have multiple opportunities to share the message of Jesus. You're going to have the chance to tell friends and neighbors and coworkers and family members that Jesus isn't just some cuddly Christmas story, but he brings real hope for real problems in today's real world. Do you see yourself as Anna? Can you say that you are living a sent life? Are you shuffling as fast as you can around the temple, pointing people back to Jesus and saying, "There he is"? Do you see him? He's right there. Number four, we wait personally. If this is to you just another sermon that's sandwiched between Thanksgiving and Christmas, if you've just been humoring me over the last few minutes because you're in town visiting relatives and you got nothing else better to do, they wouldn't share their Wi-Fi password with you so you can't stay back at the house, then this point, this last point, is specifically for you today. This could be the entire reason that you're here. One of the names that was given to Jesus was Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Doesn't mean God with someone else. Doesn't mean God for religious zealots. It doesn't mean God for my church-going grandma. It doesn't mean God for me one day when I finally get around to it. No, Jesus is God with us. He came for us, lived for us, bled for us, died for us, rose again for us. The incarnation means that Jesus took on flesh and came to live among us so that we could be saved. And that is not just a message for other people in this room. That is a message for you, and that is a message for me. So let's go back to Simeon for a moment. Old, haggard Simeon, bearded, wrinkled Simeon. Simeon with huge, calloused hands holding on to a tiny baby with tears splashing down onto baby Jesus' face. Let's look at what he says. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Translated, that means Simeon said, "I can die a happy man now." He could go in peace because he had received what God had promised. He met Jesus. He knew the Messiah. His faith had become sight. So let me ask, what is your go in peace moment? What is the thing that you are waiting for? What is it that you are looking for to fulfill your deepest desires, to get rid of the pain, to give you hope? If it's anything other than Jesus, then I'm going to humbly suggest that you will never find peace. In our culture, there are a lot of things that people are living for, but at the end of the day, what we think will be our depart in peace moment doesn't actually end in peace. Every time we think we found it, we realize that it just points to a deeper need. I think we've proven that just a couple of days ago with Black Friday. We wait in line for the thing that's going to finally bring happiness, and it does for a couple of weeks. And then we realize we just need one more thing. If you're looking for a replacement for God, an idea of God, a projection of God, or a small dose of God, you don't actually get God. If you like the idea of Jesus, but you don't like the idea of submitting your life to him, then you may not actually know who he is. The people of Israel were coming to the temple that day to atone for their sins and to make sacrifices. And I find it very ironic that the once and for all sacrificial lamb came rolling up in a stroller. Mary and Joseph were offering their two turtle doves to the priest who would slaughter the birds, sprinkle their blood on the altar, and roll their sins forward for another year. But that sacrificial system, as we all know, was incomplete. It was a foreshadowing of the entire reason that Jesus came, because 3 decades later, it would be Jesus who was slaughtered. It would be his blood that was spilled, but rather than rolling our sins forward, he took our sins onto himself. He would embody all of our sin and all of our shame. He would become the thief, the liar, the abuser, the adulterer, the rejected, the outcast. He would take every single part of us and give us every single part of himself. He would give himself as the Savior of the world. He would provide salvation as a free gift for anyone who would receive it. He would make it possible for us to find peace with God and peace with each other and even peace on earth. And the best news is he's not a gift that we have to wait on. He is available to us right here and right now. You see, when you know Jesus personally, it gives you the strength to wait in the middle of any circumstance that you find yourself in. When you know Jesus, you have your depart in peace moment. So I got to ask you, is that true for you? What is your particular depart in peace moment? Is it Jesus? Is he enough for you? See, when we look at the story of Simeon and Anna, we get the sense that the one thing Simeon needed in his life was to see the Messiah. The one thing that Anna was compelled to do was to speak of the Messiah. And really, is there anything outside of those two things that we really need? Y'all, he's in the waiting. He's here with you in your trial. He's come to be God with us so that you can have joy in your world and peace on earth. Do you see Him? Can you see Him? Do you know Him? He's here. He's here. Let's pray together. Jesus, you have given us so many promises out of your word. But one of the most precious to us this morning is that you are near to the brokenhearted. You save those who are crushed in spirit. And so, Lord, today we ask you, would you remind us of that? Would you get our minds and our hearts and our souls wrapped around the fact that Emmanuel means God with us? Would you help us this Christmas season to be Annas, compelled to speak of the joy that we know? Would you let us be Simeons, actively watching and actively waiting on the Messiah who is to come? And would you let us have room in our depiction of what the Messiah looks like to allow you to surprise us just a little bit? God, we ask for that. We ask for that through faith, and it's in your name we pray.